Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter, and reading there from the 20th verse. Our text for this morning is verse 33 and verse 34, but we'll begin at verse 20. Hear the Word of God. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is verses 33 and 34 that we've just read. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul here is concluding his defense of the doctrine of the resurrection, of the bodily resurrection, with a twofold appeal. In verses 29 at any rate, 29 to 34. Last time we looked at verses 29 to 32, and in these verses, he says to us basically, deny the resurrection and you deny the Christian faith. And you deny, of course, all the evidence of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore of the promise of resurrection, bodily resurrection for all who are his. And so Paul says, you're left with an absurdity, you Christians who don't believe in the resurrection of your own bodies. And that absurdity is that you might as well go and eat and drink, for tomorrow you die and then it's all over. It's a massive inconsistency, in what you call your faith and your faith in Christ. And what you're doing is, when you deny the resurrection, is you are giving yourself to a species of hopelessness, even though you may somehow or other persuade yourself that, or deceive yourself actually, that there's something of salvation for you. That's his first appeal then. Deny the resurrection and you are in effect denying the Christian faith and hope. You're denying Christ, who is risen. The second appeal that he makes is in verses 33 and 34, upon which we want to focus this morning. It flows from his first appeal, just a few verses there before. And in these verses, he calls us to flee from that false doctrine. And he does so on the ground that it is dangerous both for our life now in time and space, and our life hereafter in eternity. It has eternal consequences, this false doctrine. It can only lead in the meantime to a careless life of worldly pleasure seeking with disastrous consequences, even all the way to hell itself. Now, as we come to these verses, I just want first to enter a caution. We must bear in mind the comprehensive scope of Paul's words to us here, of his exhortation. When he says, bad company ruins good morals, which is the version I prefer, and the translation I prefer here than to the New King James, when he speaks about bad company ruining things, we tend to think of some simple moralistic exhortation. Like keeping your children away from other children who swear or smoke pot or do other nasty little things. And Paul's not thinking of bad company in these restricted terms. That's important. But when he's talking about bad company, he's talking about far more. He's talking about the 80%, if you like, that lies below the surface. The things that people believe and act upon, the things that they think, the things that mold the mind, the things that bear evil fruit later on, even years into the future. So bad company includes those who teach false ideas, those who teach unbiblical doctrines, and so on. He's talking about all forms of exposure to that kind of teaching, that kind of way of living, which is hostile, when you get down to it, to the things of God. Paul's focus then is on the danger of all false teaching, all false examples. Bad company. You know, it's bad language is one thing, it's bad enough, but bad doctrine can be fatal. So that has to be borne in mind. Now, as he expounds this theme and appeals to our consciences not to be deceived, I want you to notice several things. First of all, verse 33, he has this warning. Beware, he's saying, sin is contagious. Sin catches. Do not be deceived, evil company, bad company corrupts good habits, good morals. Do not be deceived. Number one, don't kid yourself on. The force of the Greek here is this. It's do not go on being deceived. In Paul's writing here, he is speaking to people who are already in the path of deception. They have been deceived by whoever it was into thinking that the body is not important. When we die, our soul goes to God, and bodily resurrection is not involved. We're only resurrected in the sense that our souls fly away. Now, of course, the resurrection is all about the body. Your soul will never need to be resurrected. Your soul has already been saved. Your soul has already been regenerated. You have already been given a new nature by the work of the Holy Spirit if you belong to Jesus and believe upon Him and are following Him. It's not our souls that need to be raised from the grave. They rise from the grave as soon as we die. It is our bodies that must be raised. And so he's saying to these people who are dabbling in this Greek philosophical notion that the body is bad, that matter is bad, that the great goal in our life is to get away from our bodies He's saying, don't be deceived. The very nature of the resurrection of Jesus is about the resurrection of the body. The whole man, body and soul, redeemed by the power of God. So understand this. He quotes here what was a common proverb, no doubt, at the time. He's actually quoting from a Greek playwright of the 4th century before Christ, Menander. Menander said this in one of his writings, "Bad company ruins good morals." And he's saying, look, this is a fact of human experience. That's why there's a proverb that's been rolling around the Greek world for 400 odd years. But it's just a fact of life. Nobody can say it's untrue, because all of us, I dare say, have experienced something of it. And maybe we've even been the bad company that led to others being deceived down a dangerous path. So he's saying, look at this, couple of things here. Sin is contagious in its very nature. And by that, Paul means the practice of particular sins. We are, of course, sinners by nature to begin with. So when temptation and opportunity to do something bad comes together, when they come together, especially in an attractive garb, then we find out how vulnerable we are. It's a kind of monkey see, monkey do situation. Unless we are ready to stand by sound principle. So, for example, when Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, he says, abstain from every form of evil. Maybe in your version it says, abstain from every appearance of evil. And that's misleading, because it's not just evil as it appear or what appears to be evil, but it's actually evil itself that's rising up. Abstain from every form of evil, even the slightest evidence of the form of evil. And when God says that to us through the apostle, the inspired apostle, he's recognizing, and we need to recognize, the basic fact of experience that bad company corrupts. You run with the wrong people, they will corrupt you in one way or another. So Paul is saying, abstain from every evil on its first appearance. And that needs to register in your heart, Christian, so that you make the right decisions about the people you run with and the things you follow. Sin is contagious. It gets easier and easier, just as a disease, unchecked, will consume us. Second thing to note in connection with bad company, the bad company idea, is that deception is communicated by deceivers. Deceivers are behind it. And you notice that Paul, quoting Menander, speaks of bad company, people, not merely bad influences. We are exposed to bad influences everywhere we go in this world. And you can't escape that. There's the billboard. There's the advertisement. It's appealing to your desire, whatever it may be. But when that influence is one of your friends, and it's in a person, then it becomes vastly more powerful. And why is that? Because there is real power in the interaction of persons, one-on-one, two-on-two, in a gang, whatever. There is real power in the interaction of personalities. Now, on the good side of that idea is God ordaining, just one example, ordaining the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:21, as a prime instrument in persuading sinners. You may remember when Dr. Piper was here at our Reformation Indy Conference, he was asked about the matter of listening to sermons, say on sermon audio or something like that, as opposed to sitting under the Word of God preached by a real person. And he pointed out that when you listen to a sermon at home on the radio or whatever it is, you're listening to the record of a sermon. It's like there used to be a program on the BBC when I was a young fellow, and it was entitled very ominously, Your Life in Their Hands. And it was a breakthrough program because they televised surgery. So you could sit there. It was black and white TV. We still hadn't got color by that time, thankfully, I guess. But you could sit there and watch your blue flickering screen, and they didn't quite show you the scalpel moving, but you got into somebody's guts, you know, and they're poking around in their intestines, and you got to see this. Well, you're watching the record of surgery. It's a jolly different thing if you're actually on the table or you're the doctor who's doing the work. And it's the people are involved. And it's the same, you see, with the Word of God. When it is proclaimed by a person, this mysterious element of person to persons has an effect out of all proportion to what it seems to be when you just write about it on a piece of paper. A guy got up and preached, people sat there and listened. But you see, if you take that potent force, you can think of people that you've known in your life, who've been influential in your life because you knew them and because personally they related to you and they were mentors in this way or that way. You know that that's powerful. But you take that potent force, human personal contact, and then you empower it with the Holy Spirit and His real working, then you have the greatest power on earth. On the other hand, on the other side of it, if it's bad company that characterizes the personal contacts that you have with people or certain people, and false teaching and bad examples, then the result is dangerous. And if you want to see how evil works in the interchange of personalities, you only need to listen to 5 minutes of a speech by Adolf Hitler. Or look at The Triumph of the Will, the famous movie made by Leni Riefenstahl of the Nuremberg Rally. Thousands of people, their adoring faces, beautifully made film, and in the center of it, this demonic force. Now, it's only a record of being there, and one that was embellished to that, you know, to a huge extent also. But the fact is, it gives you an insight into how the devil can use bad company to corrupt you. So what's Paul saying? He's saying here, keep your distance from bad company. Now often we like to make nice distinctions between the person and the person's views. He's my pal and buddy. Oh, I know he does this and he does that and he does the next thing. But he's my friend. And he's my friend, but his views aren't my friends. I can be pals with this person, but reject his vices and his example and his behavior and his thinking. And then we imagine, we deceive ourselves, actually. We imagine or assume that we will be safe from his errors. Now, of course, it's true that we are sent into the world to live and witness to people. And it's true that we are to be friendly toward everybody, whether they're Christians or not. And we are seeking to reach those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But it remains a fact that bad company corrupts. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't let yourself slip into self-deception, because the end of it will not be good. And the reason is that there are risks involved in our contacts with unbelief. There are risks involved, whether it's in friends or the media or whatever. Jesus indeed has not called us out of the world to be hermits, but he warns us to be clear in our minds and our hearts so that we're not deceived, so that we end up running with the wicked. And this means that we always have a practical necessity, a practical need, an ongoing practical need to cultivate Christian friends and fellowship. And that's where our best friends need to be. Indeed, they will be if we truly love the Lord, because we'll be repelled by those who don't love the Lord if we hobnob with them all the time and we have any Christian conscience at all and we are offended by transgressions against the Lord, the Lord's name, the Lord's will, and so on. So we need to cultivate Christian friendship. We need to treat that as a job and a calling and a hard work, because it is hard work, if we are to hold fast our confession of faith in Christ and have a consistent walk with him. So ask yourself who your best friends are and take seriously what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Don't be deceived. Beware. Beware. Sin is contagious. Secondly, look at verse 34. He says, awake to righteousness. Wake up. Wake up to what? Wake up to righteousness. Awaken to righteousness and do not sin. Which is to say, recognize the necessity of a separated life, not a hermit's life, not going off into the desert and not talking to anybody or living up a pole like the Stylites did in the early centuries. You're in the world but not of it. You're in the world to stand fast for Christ, not to get slowly drawn into the wiles of the devil. Recognize the necessity of a separated life that is distinct from that of the Christless world of friends, neighbors, community, city, nation, and the world as a whole. Awaken literally means, by the way, here in the Greek, sober up. And one of the translations renders it, I think it's the ESV, arise from your drunken stupor. That's perhaps a little too literal, but it's a figurative use of the term. But it's sober up, waken up. First, beware. Second, waken up. You'll never beware unless you waken up. Now, maybe you're asking, so why does the apostle make such a big point of this doctrine of bodily resurrection in relation to personal holiness? Do not sin. I mean, maybe it's just an intellectual error. Maybe you just don't know enough yet. Why does he bring it down to a matter of sin itself? Awaken to righteousness and do not sin. Well, of course, obviously he's saying it's a sin to believe a false teaching and willingly to follow it. But you know, the Corinthians would say, after all, we do believe in eternal life. We do believe in Jesus as our Savior, and we believe that we'll be saved soul only, no body, through being saved by grace through faith in Christ. Well, that's very appealing. Why is Paul then so sticky on this point? Well, there is a very practical reason. Someone who sees salvation as the purified soul escaping its prison in the dirty material body, the flesh, and then ascending to the pure spirit that is God in heaven, is inclined to look on sins committed in the flesh as of little account. That just goes with the territory. God understands, I've got this flesh and this flesh. They might even misquote the Apostle Paul when he says at the end of Romans 7, who will deliver me from the body of this death? There they say, you see, Paul thinks that the body is deadly and destined for death because it's wicked and the flesh, you know, brings us down and so on. And won't it be great when we get rid of the flesh and we won't have all these urges that led us in these sensual things that led us into difficulties in this life. So that Paul's, I'm sure that, although we're not told this, that behind this is all the teaching of Greek philosophy for ages. You don't want a body. But while you have it, it doesn't matter what you do with it, you see. So in the thinking of this kind of thinking, sin and the flesh are left in the grave and good riddance to bad rubbish. And then I get to be purified as a spirit. Now if you read the whole of 1 Corinthians in this light, and then you can ask yourself if it doesn't illustrate the power of a wrong doctrine. They had sexual immorality going on in the church, and the church wasn't dealing with it. Could it be that there was sufficient influence of this false doctrine for people to just shrug and say, well, that's the way I am, that's the way people are, you know. Praise be to God, my body will be done one day and I'll be floating off into the ether. All pure and sweet and all the rest of it. So what I'm saying is here that bodily resurrection may seem, or you may like to see it, as some kind of theoretical position, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But what Paul is saying is it's absolutely central to the gospel, because if Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins, and your faith is futile, worthless. So bodily resurrection may seem to be a mere theological debating point, but what Paul is pointing out is that it is a vital truth that when it is denied, affects our view of our own sins even. And as he had already shown in verses 12 through 18, it destroys the gospel itself. If Christ is not risen, as I said a moment ago, risen bodily, your faith is futile, you are yet in your sins. Wake up to righteousness. What you may be content to dismiss as a theoretical debating point in theology may well be, in fact, the anvil upon which your soul is broken and destroyed by sin. Awake to righteousness. Point two. Point three. Make sure you know the Lord. Look at verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Here's where Paul drives home the application. For some do not have the knowledge of God. Now this, of course, is first a rebuke. I speak this to your shame. Whose shame? The shame of the Christians in Corinth. Why shame? Because it is shameful in Christians, professing Christians, to act ignorantly and erroneously before the Lord. One of the great preachers of the past, Charles Simeon of Cambridge, first half of the 19th century, makes a comment on this in one of his sermons. He says, knowledge is the foundation of all acceptable obedience. Ignorance, in other words, may be bliss, but it will get you in trouble. Knowledge is the foundation of all acceptable obedience. We must know whom we are to serve and why we are to serve him. and what are the services he requires at our hands? Hence, he says, the scriptures represent us first as, quote, renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created us. That's Colossians 3:10. On the other hand, Simeon concludes, ignorance is the root of all sin. Now remember that Paul is writing to Christians and the church. He's not sending an evangelistic tract out in the streets in Corinth, lambasting all the wicked people out there, so to speak. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who believe that they are Christians, those who are Christians, and those who believe they are Christians, those who profess to be Christians. Because it's some of them that don't have the knowledge of God. In fact, the challenge then is, do you have the knowledge of God, and are you acting on it? That's the challenge to you and to me. And the sharp point of this challenge is here, the doctrine of bodily resurrection. It could be something else, but it's here, in this context, the doctrine of bodily resurrection. If you are a Christian and you deny this resurrection, you're denying the knowledge of God. Knowledge that God has revealed to you, and thus it raises a question and a shadow over whether you really know him and have the knowledge of God personally. Whether your commitment is a real one, or rather that it's directed to the real Savior and the real Father in heaven that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And you see, some who were denying the knowledge of God, the knowledge that God had revealed of himself, of his Son, of the truth as it is in Jesus, they're exercising an ignorance, even a willful ignorance, on this matter of the resurrection, and they're embracing what is in effect a heresy, a serious enough error that if you follow it through to its conclusion, you end up still in your sins with a futile faith, verse 17. And is it not shameful, as Paul says then, to profess to know Jesus and yet to deny the knowledge that God has revealed of himself in his word? So it's first of all a rebuke and a challenge, but it's secondly also an encouragement to know him, to embrace the knowledge of God, to embrace that which God has revealed as a body of knowledge to be embraced and thought through and practiced and so on. Ultimately, you see, Paul is challenging Christians here, professed believers, not only about their knowing God's truth about the resurrection, but whether they know God truly as their Redeemer in Christ. Think of where Paul has taken us in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He has declared that the bodily resurrection is essential to a living faith in Jesus Christ. That's to say that you can say you've accepted Jesus as Savior all you like, but if there is no resurrection for his body or yours, then the Jesus you've accepted is not the real Jesus, not the Jesus that can save you. And you'll be lost until you come to this real Jesus and believe upon this real Savior who died and rose again, and his resurrection proves his victory over sin and death, whereas a failure to rise bodily is proof that you're still in your sins and haven't gained the victory and can't gain the victory. That said, it's also possible to be a saved person, a true Christian, a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet be confused and ignorant of a great deal of the truth, the knowledge that God has revealed to us. We always need to stop and humble ourselves at a point like this and remember that we all have a lot to learn. Indeed, we'll still be learning throughout all of eternity, never mind all of this short life. But ignorance, your ignorance and my ignorance of the truth, or intellectual error, if you want to call it that, over some doctrine, is something that in which we need to bow down before the Scriptures and embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, as it is clearly revealed. Because our ignorance, if we belong to the Lord Jesus at all, we want light for our ignorances and our darknesses. We want to study the Scriptures so that we understand them. And we will always be wanting that because there are layers of depth in the Scriptures because it is the Word of God that will bear fruit again and again and more and more and deeper as long as we live and immerse ourselves in the truth of God with a humble submission to the Lord and His will and Word. But on the other hand, you see a dogged determination to be ignorant, to deny vital truths of the Word, can only go one way. So unless you repent and you believe and you know God in Jesus Christ personally, trusting Him, knowing Him, feeding upon Him, that's what Paul is warning us against. But on the other hand, he's reminding us that what the Lord is doing with His own people is He's writing His truth on their hearts. And what He has given them is a sure and certain promise that as Jesus the first fruits has risen from the dead, so shall they in the great day of His coming. May the Lord so write His word upon every heart here that we love Him all the more and we embrace the fullness of His word and of His free grace and love in sending His Son to be our Savior indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we stumble in many ways. We know, Heavenly Father, that our minds sometimes have tremendous difficulty getting a grip on these ineffable truths of Your Word. And we know, Lord, that we are saved not on the basis of our genius, but on the basis solely of Christ in His finished work, and that in Him we receive that salvation by simply believing in Him, believing on Him with a whole heart. And so, Heavenly Father, we know that there will be many things to bamboozle us along life's way. But we believe that Your Word is a full and sufficient record of Your teaching that You want us to grasp, and that Your Holy Spirit can lead us into all truth. And so we pray, Lord, that You will minister to us in Your grace, and that where we are assailed by doubts on this or that teaching of the Scripture, we may be content to embrace that truth, and we may be protected from going along the line of the skeptic and the speculator to embrace things which are clearly, in the end, to our detriment and eternal danger. Lord, sustain us and minister to our hearts every day out of Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.